Okay, we're going to look at Joel and Micah.
Well, actually, maybe we'll have enough time, and maybe we'll have more than enough time. I don't know. I cut it way back. I spent a long time studying, and I finally realized Monday that I had too much. So I cut it back to what Danny had on his lesson, and then I still realized that was too much. So we'll go with what we got.
So you made like a locust strike there.
There you go.
So, what do you know about Joel? The person.
The person?
Mm-hmm.
You know, usually you can tell, you know, a little bit about him.
He was the Hebrew.
Well,
I'm not sure we know a whole lot.
Yeah, don't feel bad. Nobody else knows anything about him either.
He's the son of Ketuel.
Yeah, that's right. That's about all we know. That distinguishes him from everybody else. Okay, so some general observations here. Not much known about Joel personally. It's just most of what the commentators say is conjecture. He is the son of Pethiel, and there Danny's talked about the EL, that's there, there it is. So the time of the book written is conjecture, as is the life of the man himself. Just don't know much about him, we're not told much about him. I hit the wrong button. Now, Young says, defends the date of 900 B.C. in his commentary. Farrar and Pfeiffer defend the 400 B.C. So you see, that's 500 years right there. Haley takes the early period in his commentary of 830 B.C. And that's what I use. I use Haley's commentary, so I guess that's where we'll go from. But really, it's a conjecture. We don't know a lot about it. So, since this is so, how do we know and how can we be sure that this should be in the canon of the Bible?
Well, for one, some of the things that he writes is actually quoted by other prophets.
Yeah, that's true. Isaiah, Ezekiel, some others.
In the New Testament.
In the New Testament, yeah. What about the New Testament? Where in particular?
And the most famous is Acts 2.
Yeah, Acts 2:16, where Peter talks about this is what Joel's prophesied. There's a fulfillment of it. So
I think we can, and besides that, we just have to have some faith that God directed the people that put the canon together.
So I think with all that, we can feel pretty sure that this is part of the canon of the Bible, or should be.
Well, and this is a little bit of a function of the mention that it's quoted by others, but because it's part of the received body of writings that are, this isn't the full reason, but the fact that it has a history of being among the received, accepted books has something to play with.
Okay. And so, just the Joel and Micah are both minor prophets. Do you understand why they're called minor prophets? Is it because they're less important? Their message is not as important?
Shorter.
That's it. They're just short books, I don't know if they got less to say, but their assignment is not as extensive as Elijah or Elijah, or even Jeremiah, right? So they're not. I was telling earlier. I have failed and I haven't studied the minor prophets like I should. So this is good for me. But anyway, so they're just as important as any of the other prophets. Joel means Jehovah is God. That E-L on end is a tip-off there. And Pethiel, according to Keo, means open-heartedness or sincerity of God. And that's about all they know about the man and his father. Now the book falls in two distinct sections. The first 1 through 2 to 2:17 is the prophet speaking. And then from 2:18 to 3:21 is God speaking. So three chapters, very chock full of material that we need to look at. Okay, so the message of the book, there's doom on the nations and the ultimate glory of God, Jehovah's cause. The invading locusts are a warning from God. Make no mistake, the locusts are from God. Whether you think it's an invading army or you think it's actually locusts, I actually think it's locusts that came through. It is from God, and it's punishment on His people. And they're warned to repent and follow His commandments, or there will be more destruction. Locust, drought, fire tells the day of Jehovah. You see that in there, and we'll look at that just a little bit. And it could only that this day of Jehovah, which is the day of judgment, could only be avoided by repentance. And if they did repent, that day of judgment would not come on them, but would come on their enemies. So, to me, Joel is a little more optimistic than Micah is. Micah, it seems like there was no hope for anybody. But Joel has a little more hope. So, and the book is an appeal from Jehovah to His people to seek Him through repentance. So, God has gone out of His way to send this message to them, and so that they would repent. That's locusts. And if you notice, they're all over the tree. They strip the bark off the tree. They eat all the plants. And every one of these females will lay 60 to 70,000 eggs in the ground. And so the next generation will hop up. And that's what we'll look at that day. So it was a very, very destructive process. So, getting to the scripture, would somebody read, Mason, would you read chapter 2, 1 and 2?
Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it in the years of many generations.
Okay. By the way, I use the American Standard, so if the words look funny, that's why it looks that way. But, so they had this infestation of locusts, and evidently it was a pretty bad infestation because they were to tell their children, and their children would tell their children, and their children would tell their children, and it just destroyed everything. And this was judgment coming upon them from God because they had not followed Him. But it says, blow ye the trumpet. That's before that. This is the first warning of the book, and is followed by an even greater warning, the day of Jehovah. And Zion and the mountain signify the same thing. It's the place that Jehovah, God, dwells among His people. And so they should have felt safe and secure to come to this place. Now, what did the trumpet mean to the Israelites when it blew? You remember some of the things that it called them to? I think it's Numbers 10. That's sort of an unfair question. No, I
think about the wall falling down.
Yeah, okay, that's one of it. Well, it was used to call the people to attend a meeting. It was used to start their journey. You remember when they were in the wandering, they would blow a ram's horn. It was used to sound an alarm in the way. It was used to call them to a holy convocation at festival time. Remember the Day of Atonement and things of that like. They would blow the trumpet. This one happened to be sounding alarm because it was a warning to the people that the day of judgment was near. And so how is the day of Jehovah described in the scripture there?
Terrible.
What?
Terrible.
Terrible, yeah, terrible. What are some of the things it says about it there?
Days of darkness, of gloominess, clouds, and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains.
Yep. So it was a very gloomy day that was very frightful that was going to come. You realize this is Judah and Israel that he's talking about. And this was going to come upon them because they had disobeyed him to the point that he had no other choice but to bring judgment upon them. And the locust was to try to wake them up.
But it appears that a lot of what he describes here in chapter 2 is this sort of amazingly powerful and agile army that's
mm-hmm.
sitting on the hillside. You know, they run like horses. They leap onto the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a fire. This is verse 5. Like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle.
Right.
They run like mighty men. Verse 7. They climb the wall like soldiers. So you've got this sort of incredibly potent force of judgment just over the horizon.
Right. Where else have we seen locusts used in God's plan?
Exodus
with Pharaoh.
Yep. So he's used them before in judgment. This would have the judgment at that time happened to be on the Egyptians, but this was on his people. And there was a 1915 article in National Geographic, and he described just exactly what this was saying. They were all over the walls. They were coming in the windows. They were just everywhere. And this is the day of. It was preparing for the day of, although it wasn't going to happen right then, we know it didn't happen for another, well, for a long time, because we don't know what the day is.
No, depending on when you date it and who you're talking about, if it's that middle date that Homer Haley advocated for,
mm-hmm.
it's right around the time when Israel's taken into captivity.
Yeah. It is.
So, and I don't know, is maybe that the other, that's the other possible meaning, is that the locusts are the Assyrians, and Judah is watching Israel being taken away, and they're supposed to learn a lesson. Like, is that the alternative interpretation?
Yeah, it, pretty much. Okay. It's another. It's a nation coming in.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So, but they, the your point is they were to learn a lesson from this.
Well, whichever it is.
Yeah. Yeah. When it says that that. The let's see what how does it say it? Well, anyway, when did the shadow? It could either be the appearance of the locust when they first came out, and the winged sun glistening off their wing, or it could be the complete coverage of Jehovah's judgment coming upon them. And I tend to think it's the second part there. The judgment of Jehovah's coming out, and that's what they're witnessing.
I mean, if you've ever been around locusts or cicadas when they're swarming,
yeah.
I mean, especially if you've never been around like a loud truck or a rocket or something like that, it would sound like the heaviest machinery you could think of.
Yeah,
it's a loud and scary noise.
It really is. So they are very very distressed. They're very hungry too.
Yeah.
So. This is the what we just said, the gloominess, the darkness, the same language that Jesus used in describing the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew and in Mark and Luke there. And it's also the language that John uses in Revelation about Rome being crashing. So this is language that is used throughout the Bible. I don't know if Joel was the first to use it, but he was one of the first to, use it. So, let's put it up there. Grant, can you read 2:12-14 there, please?
2:12-14. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God.
Although it was late in the game, and their sins were great, what is God offering here? Isn't he offering, if you return, if you do what I want, I will bless you? I think that's part of God's covenant with man, that if you do what he wants, if you do the things that he says, then he'll bless you. Otherwise, you're going to go off into what he has already said. Keep hitting the wrong button. So again, although their sin was great, it was not too late to turn around. If the people would turn to Jehovah with a genuine heart, go back with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend their hearts and not their garments. Do you understand what he's saying by that? That's not a superficial thing, but it's actually a turning back to him that then he might relent. And I think we'll see in this verse right here that there is repentance implied in it. Because Jehovah was jealous for his land. He had pity on his people. Jehovah answered and said to his people, "Hold, I will send you grain, new wine, oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." So he promised to do what? Give them grain and food that they needed badly. And if you think about it, the priests should have been exceedingly happy because they could now have food and or things for the service of God and service of God. But he also says he'll take the reproach away from them. And I think what that means, he takes the locusts and they fly off. Grant?
So there's the combined ideas here. God's going to restore. He's going to restore the resources of the nation, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. It kind of bookends what's been said up to that point. So all of chapter one is about how the locusts have come through and have basically stripped everything bare in the land. Right. So the thing that the people are suffering for that Joel is speaking to is, like, the actual just lack of resources and the poverty of the land. But then he ends that with, when you repent, what's going to happen is that all of the other nations will be able to recognize that God is with his people because the land is flourishing.
Yep.
Right? So there's economic prosperity and agricultural prosperity and things like that. So verse 17, which is right before this, let them say, that's other nations. Let other nations say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God?
Yeah.
Right? When the locusts come through, everyone else looks at it and says, God's not with them. But when God, when they repent and God restores them, then they will say that.
That's right. And they had, they, it was a time, it was, he restored everything. He demonstrated his pity and compassion on his people by bringing back the crops, by bringing back the rain. And not only on the people, but the animals too suffered. They had nothing to eat, no water to drink. So he pitied the people, and he would send them food they needed, and he would remove the reproach of the locusts. The interesting thing is, and I don't know if I got to do a verse or not, but the reproach was removed, but what remained? It was a stench of all those dying grasshoppers. So, although he blessed them, it's sort of a reminder of what they were and what they had done. Okay, so jumping to the last chapter, and we're going through this real fast, but I don't have that much time. So, this is the final picture. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountains shall come forth from the house of Jehovah, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the children of Judah, because they had shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem for generation to generation, and I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for Jehovah dwelleth in Zion. So this is the final picture, where God blesses the people, he brings them back, but he's going to destroy those that have been antagonists to him. And really that's a picture of what we can look forward to. God is going to make everything right, and all the things that have bothered us and all the things that have inflicted us in the final picture is going to be okay, because God's going to do it better. What you said, it shall come to pass, in verse 17 leads in to 8:21 there, or 18 and 21. I just said that. And it said it was a time of plenty. Paul said that in Colossians 2:10, in whom you are made full. He also said in Ephesians 3:19, filled unto all the fullness of God, talking about this this Spirit that's coming to be poured out. The message that day of Spirit, God would establish his spiritual people and dwell among them at the same time. The end of those that followed him. And so he was going to bless those that followed him, and he was going to curse those that did not and did harm to the people of Israel, Judah. Any comments? Or I know that was quick.
Have we said anything about why the locusts came?
I didn't, but it was because of the conduct of the people. They were just not following God. And it was just a judgment on him. And it was a warning to make them realize how bad they were.
I wonder if there's irony in this. You know, why not just send an actual army? You know, why a bunch of bugs?
Well, you're assuming that there are actual bugs.
I am assuming that. Yeah. So let's say, for argument's sake, that's what it was.
That's what happened.
That it was an army of actual locusts. And if it was, what does this do about the people's understanding of such a catastrophe? See, if it's just an enemy, another nation coming in, they may not necessarily attribute that this devastation or this act of aggression was from God. But if it's something to the level of a catastrophic event like the 10 plagues, they would know that this was judgment, from Jehovah. This would be a judgment of God that's happening here.
Yeah.
And what is it that this judgment is doing? It's taking away everything that they would have put their confidence in. At the time, if we believe, at the time of Joel's writing, fell right at the zenith of Judah, and maybe this case under Jeroboam II, where there was a tremendous amount of wealth and prosperity. They were putting their trust into those things. And this is where people become less spiritual, when they're materially blessed. And so what would God do? Take those things away, because then we realize where all these blessings really come from.
We're going to see that greater emphasis in Micah. Your second, Doug.
Well, I was going to say in chapter 2, verse 28 through, I guess, 29, we see that it says the example was for all mankind, really.
Yeah, it is.
So in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came upon the 12 disciples, apostles, they quoted this scripture.
Yeah, they did. Print from Joel.
And the same thing, it's a sign to all the nations that God would redeem all nations of people.
Yeah, in that Acts 2:16, that was the words of Joel being fulfilled. He was finally fulfilled in that day. Now, y'all should know it was only poured out on the apostles at that time. But then you had the Gentiles, and then you had Philip's daughters prophesying. So that was the grant, and then.
So just one other thing about the circumstances here. If I'm reading this correctly, the connection between chapters 1 and 2 is that chapter 1 is describing the movement of the locusts over the land. And chapter 2 is essentially saying, the day of the Lord is coming, it's going to be an army, and it's going to be like those locusts.
Yes.
Right? So the locusts are a sign of the coming judgment of God when an actual army comes in and takes you away, just like the locust took away everything in the land.
That's right. And we know that it wasn't the powers that be right now. It was the Babylonians that came in and took them away eventually. So, yeah.
Right. But you're right. The prophecy still stands, right?
Yeah, it does. It does, yeah.
Yeah, Jeremiah actually refers to Babylon as locusts.
Okay, yeah. Yeah.
I like the way the scripture shows the Lord to the Lord Israel go back to repentance. In Joel 2, chapter 2, 1, says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all these inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming and is near. And in chapter 3, in chapter 2, verse 15, says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridge room leave his room and the bridge her chamber. So what I understand is that the Lord expects that the whole nations chose his repentance.
Mm-hmm.
That
they
had to be together calling God.
Right, and that trumpet was what's calling together. And it was such a great thing that they should, even though they were getting married, should come and bow down to God. Okay, very good. We've got about 30 minutes. And what time does the bell ring?
You got 15 minutes.
Okay. Good.
Micah's short.
Micah, I tell you what. Just general observations. Come on. Oops. He's from that village, Morris Eth Gath. We know a lot more about him. Date back from 735 BC to 700 BC. He began prophesying at the destruction of Samaria, 1:5. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. He prophesied of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And these were very trying days. In verse 1, it says, the word of Jehovah came to Micah. So we know that it is the word of God that he was speaking. Uh,
since we got 15 minutes. Why was the judgment necessary in Micah's day? What was going on with Israel and with Judah? Where would they come to the gates of Judah?
People had turned from God. They were worshiping the gods of the nations around them.
The Balaam, they certainly were. They were devising these evil plans against people, and they were plotting to take their possessions from them, and it was just a bad time. They cut their fields, and they wanted to seize them, so they were pushing the everyday people out of their houses and making them homeless. Obviously, that didn't sit well with God. It doesn't sit with him today. So the judgment was necessary because of the arrogance and the wickedness of the rulers in the wealthy class. And as you see in this verse, their wickedness was planned and deliberate. They stayed up at night instead of going to sleep, and they planned on how to do this.
I don't know if this is just jumping ahead, but at the end of chapter 7, it talks about how it was so wicked that, the only place they were so low and evil, the only place they could go was to God.
Yeah.
They had nowhere else to go.
Do you get the impression that they did? I don't. I think it's very, very gloomy that they had got to such a point that they just couldn't be reasoned with, and they weren't going to follow God's word. That's an interesting verse. If we get that, I don't know if we'll get to it, but it tells of how bad it had gotten. But the common man couldn't find peace in the wilderness, and he couldn't find peace in his city. So, because of these people and the practices they were doing. I'll slow down a little bit now. So in 3:5, he turns his ire on the prophets, or the false prophets. He says that the prophets make the people to err, they bite with their teeth and cry. Peace, whosoever put us into their mouths, even prepare war against them. So what is he saying? What's he saying about the false prophets there?
They're trying to get people to submit to what's happening in the land.
Yeah.
Almost like the evil that they're doing is good.
Yep.
For the betterment of the country.
And they cry the right things, like peace and love. But if you don't put anything in their mouth, if you don't reward them, they're going to even go to war against you. So it was an evil time. As I got down there, the bite of their teeth, I don't think they did. They inflict suffering and harm on the people, just like a biting serpent would. It's a pretty despicable way to be described, isn't it?
I mean, it's like today, where if you don't agree with me, I'm going to attack you. And if you don't say anything to agree with my cause, then you're subject to criticism.
Yeah.
So there's just a kind of vindictive nature to their activity.
Well, it's the nature of oppression, and the whole point is they had the power to do it. That's what it said in verse 1. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands.
Yeah.
They had the power in their hands to do it, and the common person couldn't defend themselves against it.
That's right.
And even the prophets, like, you don't do this, you're going to go to jail or dead or lying again or whatever the case is that they did to punish you.
I don't know if I kept the quote in there, but they said, don't prophesy this, because this is not what we want to hear. You keep prophesying about judgment and wickedness and stuff. So But yeah, you're right. These were wealthy people that had the money that could persecute these people and right. take their possessions. And it just, Micah is condemning it wholeheartedly. This is more of the same, really. They built up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The head thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And yet they lean upon Jehovah and say, is it not Jehovah in the midst of us? No evil shall come to us. So we see the ruling class. It's just a state of blood on the ordinary people. And Micah decries three classes of rulers here. The heads of the rulers who judge for a bribe. In other words, these are the judges that wanted money. The priests who teach for hire. They wanted to teach, but they wanted money. Or they wanted some kind of food. And the prophets who divine for money. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But that's the way it is when you err and go from God. Grant.
So as we've been going through the narratives about the kings and their interactions with the prophets, we haven't had too many opportunities to talk about false prophets,
mm-hmm.
and yet that's a major subject of Micah's criticism here, right? Which just sort of makes us appreciate the notion that a good prophet was hard to find. And being able to identify those in even among the ranks of the kings would have been not necessarily a straightforward thing. And so when the kings do listen to the prophets, that's maybe more commendable than we had originally even considered.
That's true. And that's why God sent the prophets when these things were happening. And you see four or five prophets prophesy at the same time. Yeah, you're right. When they did listen to the prophet, it was probably more rare than we would think. But this is what gets me. What is their claim? They're doing all this stuff for hire, for money, for personal enrichment. But who do they claim that is giving it to them? The Lord. God is prospering us. We're doing God's work. And it was the furthest thing from the truth.
Yeah, I wonder about that, though. I mean, I have the same question about people who teach things that are clearly not in the Bible today. Do they know that it's wrong and they teach it anyway because they're getting paid for it? Or do they believe sincerely, and I think some of them do, that they are getting paid well, or they're being taken care of, they're being blessed, as they call it, because they are doing the Lord's work.
Mm-hmm.
In their minds, it's not, I know I'm doing something that's wrong, but it's okay because I'm making money. In many cases, the money is the proof that they are doing the Lord's work.
That's right.
So it's not as clear cut as just these people are such hypocrites, I can't believe they would do that. I mean, they are still culpable, obviously, but, you know, I think part of Micah's point in this section in particularly is that the difference between him and them is deeper than just whether they get paid or not, or, you know, it has to do with their real relationship with God. It's the point of 7 and 8. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners will be embarrassed, they will cover their mouths because there's no answer from God. When the chips are down, God won't speak through them.
Yeah.
But, he says, on the other hand, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage, and make known to Jacob his rebellious act, and even to Israel his sin. And so that's when he delivers his message about the rulers who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. I mean, that, you know, fundamentally it comes down to the reality of their relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
And everything else flows from that.
Yeah, what did people think if they were well to do and they had think? What did they think? God's blessings. Yeah, maybe we got a little bit of that thought today, didn't
Well, the accusations are pretty astonishing. You know, it's hard for me to believe that some of these people thought that their behavior would have been acceptable by God. I mean, this is some really corrupt thinking when their righteousness, there's no understanding about righteousness. When leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. I mean, that's not the role that God had intended these people for. They had so far abandoned the law of the covenant. They'd gotten so far away from it. They weren't doing what they were supposed to. They had lost
their
mission for what they were doing, and they were led away after their own passions, after their own desires. This is what they wanted to do. To say they did it in the name of the Lord?
Yeah, they thought that they were doing His work.
Did it matter?
It mattered to myself.
I mean, people today are deceiving themselves left and right, yeah, saying they're doing something in the name of the Lord, and there's no way they're doing that.
Well,
whether it's driven by malice and ill intent or just plain ignorance of the truth, the end result is the same.
He's sending a message. Go.
Well, I was going to say the same as in Joel, the end of chapter 2. It applied to what happened on the day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And the same for this. It applies to every generation. Like you said in Revelation, it speaks about the church. It says, I am rich and have need of nothing, but yet you're poor, wretched, and miserable. It's the same idea in James chapter 2, where they were showing preference to the rich and dishonoring the poor.
Yeah.
Every generation has to deal with human nature. Human nature don't change. It's still the same.
And we're seeing human nature in its full glory in this book. By the way, just to let you know, chapters 4 and 5 are very messianic chapters. They're really good chapters. And I wish we had time to do it, but some of the language reminds me of Isaiah, especially the first verse there of chapter 4, talking about the people coming back to God, and it was going to be fulfilled in Jesus. This right here is the reason that the way they were, because they kept the statutes of Omri. Who was Omri? A very wicked king. His son Ahab was a wicked guy. And they walked in their council. And so the inhabitants of the people thought it was all right to have false balances and get paid for it.
Yeah, this wasn't during the reign of Hezekiah or Jotham. This would have been under Ahaz.
Yeah,
specifically states that he has followed after the kings of Israel.
Yeah. So that's the reason for the problem that they're having, and it goes back to good leadership that wants to follow God, or leadership that wants to. These guys were following Balaam. The prophets were following Balaam, and they were. But they were getting money for it, and it was just not right. God judged them on it, and this is what Nanette, you were talking about. I thought the most upright is worse than a thorn hedge. It's so weaved and entangled and. It's just sorry. They put trust in the neighbors. They had confidence in a friend. Actually, they're saying you can't trust your wife. The son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy or the man enemies of his own house. So it was a bad, bad situation. And Micah was sent to proclaim that they were bad. So.
Well, we did it. So, I hope this just makes you want to go and look at the Minor Prophets more. So, thank you for your comment and attention.
Yeah. Okay.